As we read for the gospel this morning, I want to choose our passage, and we'll go all the way through the end of Ephesians, starting in Ephesians 6:10. It's God's holy word. Finally, be strong in the Lord in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplications for all the saints. And also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. So that you may also know how I am and what I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. Peace be to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with a love incorruptible. Father, we ask that you would bless the hearing of your word this morning in the law and the gospel, things that we will talk about, sing about, and that stand before our eyes in the things to come. We ask that you would help us to see the glory of Christ and his power today through the words that we have read. We ask your Holy Spirit would take the blinders off of our eyes, unstop our deaf ears, and help us to see and to hear the glories of Christ today, who is risen from the dead, that we might be changed people, and that we might give honor and praise to him. And we ask you to hear our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. One of those sermons that's been on my mind for a while. I didn't quite know how I was going to preach it until I got well into it. I actually probably wrote an entire sermon that I then deleted and started over this week. So many things on my mind as I think about the passage that is before us. So I'm going to begin by talking to you about a war. And I want you to take this very seriously. It's what we're going to focus on this morning in preparation for thinking about next week as well. We are in a war. And whether you like it or not, and whether you believe it or not, this is the irrefutable, incontrovertible fact of the Holy Scripture. You can deny it and thus succumb to it. You can despair of it and thus be overwhelmed, or you can believe it and you can take heart through God's word, which tells you the nature of this war and how you can fight in it. Now, sadly, too many people do not understand the nature of this war. They do not know the enemy that they fight, and therefore they often fight all the wrong battles. Others know the enemy, but they turn to superstitious things and even magical uses of the weaponry, which causes great harm to themselves and others, but does nothing to the real enemy. So I was listening to Stephen Lawhead, one of his books this week, and I heard him say something in telling of that story that I thought could whet your appetite for grasping the nature of this war and the weapons that you can use to fight it. So let me tell you a little bit of this. Peleus is Merlin's servant, or slave, which is interesting, kind of a willful thing that they entered into an agreement like we talked about last week in Ephesians. And they have just returned from a battle with the witch queen, Morgian. It wasn't much of a fight, though. His master has succumbed to a bewitching spell, as the she-hag has deceived them both into thinking that she was an innocent young maid in the middle of an empty forest. And so Merlin now sleeps the sleep of death, and nothing can awaken him. Exhausted, Peleus himself succumbs to a deep sleep, and this is what he says. In my sleep, I entered the state where human beings stand closest to the other world. The veil that separates the two worlds grew thin, and I could sense the seething darkness that had enveloped the Tor, the castle. Deep, impenetrable black as death, it was the shadow of a great ravening beast, a ghastly thing with wings and coils like a serpent, with which it bound the Tor and palace. I could not see the unholy creature, but I could feel the bone-aching chill of its presence, and I heard the howl of its mindless hate. I quailed to think of the power that had called it into being and loosed it on the world. But as darkly powerful as the hell thing was, something held it at bay. Something stronger still, though I could not see what it was. Now that's the nature of this war. Here's the weaponry. Pelias has been asked by the abbot. He says, I would hear you tell me what you know of this spell, but not here. We will go out into the hall. He listened with a frown on his face, nodding occasionally as he followed the woeful recitation. Undoubtedly, he said, when he had heard it, it was, as we suspect, a most powerful enchantment. The weapons we will need to fight it must be equally powerful. But you must understand, he told Pelias, you cannot fight the enemy with the enemy's weapons, even for good. So as the apostle begins to wrap up the letter of Ephesians, he moves quickly from what we looked at the last few weeks with these lengthy household codes, with these rules for members of the Christian households that ended last week with servants and masters. And he goes back to this theme that both began and has saturated this letter, which is the supernatural world in which the Ephesian Christians find themselves. And so he exhorts them. He says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you might be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. He then proceeds to explain to them the nature of this great battle, which is verse 12, and then to arm them with the weapons that will both protect them and defeat the enemy, which is the next few verses after that. And hence this idea that the weapons we will need to fight must be equally powerful. He concludes the letter with examples of how to use these weapons and some personal encouragement that will reinforce everything that he has said, and then the letter ends. Now, the way that our text is written, it's possible to see a couple of different center points, depending on how you read it. Some have seen verses 10 through 20 as a chiasm, with verse 12 as the center. On the other hand, you can see a chiasm within the armor of God section, and it has the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit and the word of God as the center. And in this case, there's also clear connections back to the parallel of the larger section of the book, which is that great long sentence that began the letter. And so salvation becomes the focal point of the second chiasm. So as we move into this final section of Ephesians, my plan is to spend this sermon helping you grasp the nature of the war. Who is it that we are fighting? And our focal point will then be verse 12. It's one of the best known and yet I think least understood verses of the New Testament. And then next time, and I don't know how many weeks I'll do it, one, three, who knows, we will discuss the weapons of the war, focusing on the center of the second chiasm. Because it's only after you understand the identity of the enemy and the victory you already have over it that the nature of the weapons can make any sense at all. This is what the abbot told Pelias, and this is what I hope to get to you across to you today. So I'm going to go about this in a rather unusual way. It might be the only sermon in the history of the world that takes this track, at least on this text. Here's a riddle for you. I hate riddles, by the way. We were watching The Hobbit, and you know the little scene where the Gollum is talking to Bilbo and they do the riddles, and I'm looking at Ellie. She goes, I can't stand riddles. I said, me too. But nevertheless, here's a riddle for you. What do the Taurus Mountains in Turkey and the Atlas Mountains in Libya and the Straits of Gibraltar between Spain and Morocco and the Three Pyramids of Giza and the founding myth of Rome, and a people who worship the dog star in the middle of an African nation, and our nation's capital, and the Mexican flag, and the high elevation city of Cusco, Peru, all have in common. Now, I don't think Gollum could get the answer to that one. But the answer is a dark mystery that's rooted in the truth found in Ephesians 6:12. So let us look at this verse. The apostle says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places." So of the 9 facts I mentioned above, perhaps you can tell that at least a few are related to the constellations that surround our planet. Taurus, I said the Taurus Mountains. Taurus is the bull in the zodiac. The zodiac is those 12 constellations that surround the planet. The dog star is Sirius, the brightest star of the night sky, which makes up part of the constellation Canis Major. And then Atlas, which is where we get our word for maps, as you may recall, is the Greek Titan who was cursed by Zeus to hold the heavens on his shoulders. Now, these three are clearly related to astronomy and astrology. And quite honestly, Atlas is the key to the whole thing. So let me just tell you a tiny bit of his story. Homer tells us, Atlas is the magician. He knows the depths of all the seas. He and no other guard the tall pillars that keep the sky and earth apart. So knowing the depths of the seas is a way to talk about his role in astronomy and understanding the heavens and what it plays in navigating the seas. He talks about him being the magician, and Atlas is sometimes said to be not only the father of astronomy, but also astrology and the measuring of the seasons. In fact, he's responsible for them because at the place that he holds these pillars, he causes the stars to rotate around the earth, giving us the seasons. That place is called the Atlas Mountains, and they are in Libya in North Africa. In the Greek story, Perseus has to pass through the territory of Atlas, and Atlas wouldn't allow him to go through it. And so Perseus, who has just killed Medusa, takes out her head and shows it to Atlas, which then turns the giant into stone. That giant stone becomes the Atlas Mountains. Here's how Ovid tells it. Atlas, so huge, became a mountain. Beard and hair were changed to forests, shoulders were cliffs, hands ridges. Where his head had lately been, the soaring summit rose, his bones were turned to stone. Then each part grew beyond all measure, so the gods ordained. And on his shoulders rested the whole vault of heaven with all the innumerable stars. It's through this idea of Atlas that all 9 pieces of my riddle are related to the constellations of the heavens. But this is only understood once you grasp the way ancient peoples thought of the universe beyond the earth. So that thinking is contained in this ancient idea, which is as below, so above, and as above, so below. In a very practical way, this proverb is directly related to the human ability to navigate the earth and to measure time. And both navigation and time necessitate that you figure out a way to somehow anchor these never stationary, always revolving heavens to a fixed point on the earth. If you can do that, then you can create longitude, which allows you to navigate. And with longitude, you can then measure the movement of the sun accurately, and then you can measure time in different parts of the earth. So perhaps this was first and foremost in the mind of the International Meridian Conference, which was held in Washington, D.C. in 1884. And this is when they adopted the Greenwich Prime Meridian to be 0 degrees longitude. And they called it, and still call it to this day, the center of time and space. All right? Now, you might think that this is an arbitrary idea, because unlike the equator and the tropics, where latitude is fixed by the sun, you might think, well, I could create the prime meridian anywhere I want on the earth. But that is radically incorrect. So from at least the time of Ptolemy, which is just 100 years after Christ, and maybe it's because it's the brightest star in the night sky, the dog star has served as the fixed prime meridian. Now, when you superimpose this with the myth of Atlas, where he holds the pillars as the very center of heaven and earth, then you can do something absolutely amazing. And so this involves one of the 12 signs of the zodiac called the Gemini. And the Gemini are the twins. And like Atlas, holding the pillars of heaven and earth, the pillars, okay, they're depicted in glyph form, curiously enough, as pillars. And when you put the dog star right on the Greenwich median, on the meridian, and then you place the Gemini right over Gibraltar, which is where the pillars are, then you end up perfectly over the Atlas Mountains, and they become the pivot point of the earth, and something remarkable happens. All of a sudden, the dog star hovers over the country of Mali. And Mali is the nation that worshipped the dog star. Only one that they know of that ever did this. You find that the feet of the Gemini are hovering over Italy. And of course, Italy is a boot. And the founding myth of Rome is about twins, Romulus and Remus. And then as you spread out these constellations over the earth, you find that in the places that are separated by distance as great as North and South America and Europe and Africa, that the constellations all over just so happen to be the constellation that the ancient and modern peoples chose to symbolize in their architecture or to name after geographical regions right in those places. So for example, Taurus becomes right over the Taurus Mountains. Orion is right over Egypt. Corvus, the bird, is right over Mexico City. Virgo is right over Washington, D.C. Leo dominates over Cusco, and the Gemini are over the Straits of Gibraltar, and so on. Combine these with almost the incomprehensible efforts that some of these people went to do things like this. They created the three pyramids to emulate Orion's belt. And Orion is right over the three pyramids. Or you go to Cusco, where the entire city is laid out like a lion, including the teeth and the head of the lion, which are these megalithic, impossible stones. And Leo happens to be right over it. Or Virgo, our nation's capital, is totally built around showing you the sign of Virgo. Don't know if you know that or not. Or Mexico City, and the bird that you find in the Mexican flag right over that constellation of the same thing. This actually becomes part of the ancient origins of the modern occult idea of the horoscope. Now, I'm sure you've been asked, hey man, what's your sign? All right? But rather than the constellations influencing the nations, the idea is that each sign influences every single individual, not by place of birth, but by time of year. And so depending on the time of year you're in and when you are born, your horoscope changes and you're supposed to act in view of this knowledge. Many Christians dismiss the horoscope as hopelessly superstitious nonsense of deceived peoples influenced by drugged hippies from the 60s and the New Age movement of more recent times. Now, certainly, I'll be the first to tell you there's a lot of hocus pocus and just plain stupidity going on, especially with things like newspaper horoscopes. But what people do not understand is that the whole idea of constellations and stars influencing people and nations is a deeply biblical idea, profoundly biblical. The problem is that they neither know the theology nor why the scripture is profoundly set against the idea for Christians. It isn't because it's hocus pocus. It's because the powers behind these things are wicked, evil, and in rebellion against God. Now, what do I mean by the powers? So reflect upon the words of Albert Magnus. He's Albert the Great, considered by some to be the greatest German philosopher and theologian of the Middle Ages, and deemed the patron saint of science by Rome. This is what he said. The powers of all things below originate in the stars and constellations of the heavens. And all these powers are poured down into all things below by the first circle of the constellations, which is the zodiac. And in the mind of alchemists and magicians like Magnus or Isaac Newton or many of the American founding fathers, this is the idea. If you can mirror heaven to the earth, if heaven can be connected to the earth, then early philosophers believed that power could also be theirs. They could avail themselves of these patterns. They could avail themselves of the power. And with this knowledge alone, you could work miracles and more. Now, you might not take any of that seriously, but I promise you, many powerful people over the centuries have. Now, power is a term that Ephesians employs several times, including in our verse, to refer not to mindless energies like we think of when you stick plug in an electrical socket, or a bomb explodes, or you turn your car engine on and it starts churning so that you can drive. No, in the scripture, power refers to supernatural entities. Jesus has been enthroned far above all rule and authority and power and dominion in Ephesians 1:21. Satan is called the prince of the power of the air in Ephesians 2. Christ and his spirit are the power at work within us in Ephesians 3. In our verse, we struggle against the powers in the NAS or the cosmic powers of this present darkness. So power is this personal thing in Ephesians. Well, why all this talk about power in our verse and throughout Ephesians? Well, the answer begins to unfold the meaning and the purpose of what I'm trying to help you understand in Ephesians 6 today. Here is where the groundwork that we've laid throughout this study, these past several months of Ephesians, and now in this strange thinking of the zodiac, I think can be helpful for you. Recall that we have said much about the importance of magic to the people of Ephesus. Here's what Bruce Metzger has said. Of all the ancient Greco-Roman cities, Ephesus, the third largest city of the empire, was by far the most hospitable to magicians, sorcerers, and charlatans of all sorts. When you go back and read Acts 19, Luke implies that there were a great many magicians in Ephesus, so many who converted to Christianity that they burned magical books that amounted to 50,000 days' wages of books. We have discovered the so-called Ephesian letters, which are magical spells mentioned as early as the 4th century BC. And the point of these spells is to summon power to ward off evil demons. This is a city obsessed with this stuff. And of course, you cannot forget the worship of Artemis, Diana, and her glorious temple, one of the seven wonders of the world. In this regard, it's important to note something about Artemis. She seems to have represented for these people the center of the universe. And I say this because when you look at a statue of her, if you've got the PDF there, you can see it, she wears a necklace of the zodiac around her. And she's surrounded by all of these animal and cherubim figures, which represent supernatural entities. In other words, all things revolve around her, quite literally, for the Ephesian people. And therefore, she was of great importance to helping ward off any rogue power that attempted to cause a citizen harm. But here's the thing. Artemis is herself one of the created powers of heaven. She's a usurper who pretends to sit on Yahweh's throne. And in fact, there are many powers of heaven, and they are not all the same things. This is what Paul is talking about then when he names in our verse not just powers, but also rulers. and authorities and spiritual forces of evil in this verse. In fact, he lists a total of six evil powers between verses 11 and 16. Here's what they are. In verse 11, diabolos, the devil. And then you have these arches, these rulers, and exousia, these authorities. And then one you're going to hear a lot about this morning, the cosmocratores. It's a great word. These are the cosmic powers. And then you have the spiritual forces, and then it ends with the evil one in verse 16, which is exactly what you find in the Lord's Prayer. So let's address something first. We know that he's speaking about supernatural evil creatures as opposed to human evil here from the context of the verse. First, he compares the devil, who I hope you will all agree is clearly a supernatural being, in verse 11, with the creatures of verse 12. And this is connected with the word for. We want to stand against the schemes of the devil, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but, and then he names these things. So flesh and blood is human, and these things are clearly not flesh and blood. Rather, he says, these are things in the heavenly places. All right? So it's supernatural in the verse. Now, just here, I need to make a point that you absolutely must hear and come to understand and believe. It's a point that far too many Christians in some circles take way too far as they see the devil literally behind every rock. And others hardly take seriously at all. And sadly, I've found this is quite true in the Reformed world today. He says we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Brothers and sisters, too many Christians act like that's all we fight against. Look at the way we talk about our politicians, or our movie stars, or our news reporters. Too few people focus on, quote, their lofty opinions raised against the knowledge of God, as Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians. And instead, we take our vitriol out on the men and women who spew forth these wicked ideas. Biblically speaking, you couldn't get it more wrong. Men are our fellow image bearers. Christ died so that people like these could be saved. This is his love for mankind. Our fight is not against them. That's what Paul says. In fact, they are slaves to the powers of the heavens, and they must do their bidding by definition. That's what Paul said in Ephesians 2. When Paul speaks of arguments and lofty opinions, he is moving beyond flesh and blood to the realm of knowledge and ideas and thoughts, which he says have their origin in the world beyond this one. In fact, this passage is parallel to the one that we're in right now. This is 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5. I just read verse 5, lofty opinions raised against the knowledge of God. Here's the two verses right before it. Though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. Sound familiar? For the weapons of our warcraft are not of the flesh, but they have divine power to destroy strongholds. Put that in the parallel of what we're in right now, and those strongholds are supernatural in origin. Recall that in some places, for example, Paul talks about the teaching of demons that he doesn't want you to be a part of. This is actually a similar idea to Gnosticism, believe it or not, except for that the Gnostics view the receiving of this information as a thing to be pursued with all of your energy. You want this knowledge. Paul thinks that it's knowledge that has to be taken captive. And I want you to note the language of slavery there. Taken captive to the obedience of Christ by casting it down and seeing it for what it is. So you simply must learn to see the world with different eyes, not the eyes of sight, especially what you see paraded before you on TV news and social media, but with the eyes of faith. If this entire discussion has been making you uncomfortable, and I don't know that it doesn't for some of you, like, what are you doing, Pastor, talking about this stuff? If that's you, then you have not yet begun to grasp the reality of the entire ancient world and what they believed so strongly in that they erected these impossible monuments in order to get at that power. you have to start seeing the world as a battlefield of supernatural origin. There are powers in this world that you know nothing of, that you consider far too lightly and that you haven't begun to imagine, whose ideas are meant to tear apart the very fabric of civilization itself. These are powers that shape the destinies of nations and of men. They are malevolent, they are hostile, they are dark, and they are in great rebellion against the Most High God. But what are they? So in trying to parse all of these creatures, it's been very popular to try and create these like endless hierarchies of lists. From the nearly endless lists that you find in Jewish rabbis of angels and demonic hierarchies, and that you find the church fathers starting to get into as well, to books like Frank Peretti. Remember This Present Darkness, named after this very verse? Now, if you read that book 30 years ago when it came out, I was told by the some guy that works for Crossway, they published that book. And he told me last year, when I was sitting next to him, that that book still makes more money than all the other books at Crossway, 30 years later. Now, some people have tried to use Peretti's book as a kind of systematic theology manual on the demon realm. And the thing is, it's just a novel, okay? Read it as a novel. You're on much safer ground to go to the scholars who see how these terms are used and then to discern some kind of hierarchy in our text, but really just to see the general terminology and try and grasp the totality of the fallen spiritual world through what we're looking at today. So as we think of these, I want to focus on the third in our list. This is a word that appears only one time in the entire Bible. It's cosmokratoris. Everybody say that together with me, right? It comes from the word for cosmos, which is the world, and then a word for a force or a power, kratos. Now, it's only used one time in the Bible, but it's found outside of the Bible, and you find it especially in things like these Ephesus magic spells that the Ephesians were so familiar with. And it always surrounds the zodiac and astrology. In fact, this term is deeply astrological. It is used of the planets, the stars, and the sun, chiefly because, according to astrology, they exercise a fateful influence over men, one scholar said. So there are many cosmokratoris. The word there is plural in your English Bibles, okay? There's a fascinating book called The Testament of Solomon. And in this book, it describes wandering stars. This is language that Jude uses, that it says are named like gods. These are the planets. Okay, if you know anything about the motion of the heavens, you know that the stars remain fixed. They move around, they circle, but they're always in the same place. But the planets aren't like that. Those guys go rogue. They're everywhere in the night sky. We name our planets after the gods. How many of you stopped to think of this lately? And what's going on here? Mercury, you know that that's Hermes. Venus is Aphrodite. Earth is Gaia. Mars is Aries. Jupiter is Zeus. Next time you hear somebody talk about Jupiter, there's a song that one of my kids was playing yesterday, and I'm like, oh, this is the song that talks about Zeus, isn't it? She goes, I don't know. The whole song is about stars and all the heavens, constellations. It's really kind of strange. And then she says Jupiter. I'm like, that's Zeus. Saturn, that's Titan. Uranus is heaven. Neptune is Poseidon. We name the planets after the gods. In the Testament, these cosmokratoris are parallel with a word that's not found in Ephesians, but it is found in the parallel book of Colossians. And this is the word stoicheia. And I'm going to talk about the stoicheia for a couple of minutes here in order to help you see the parallel with these world rulers. Okay? So the fact that these are parallel to what we're looking at in Ephesians, okay, is something that you can hear in the context of both Ephesians and when the Stoicheia are mentioned. So I want you to consider we've just come out of the household codes that ended with slaves and masters, right? And now it seems like this totally brand new idea of fighting a war against supernatural powers comes up, and it's like there's no rhyme or reason to it. He's done with them. he's done with the household, so now let's pick a new topic. But I want you to listen to how the stoicheia are talked about in Galatians and Colossians. He says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the stoicheia of the world, and not according to Christ. Take you captive. He does the same thing in Galatians. How can you turn back again to the weak and worthless stoicheia of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? Isn't that interesting? You hear the language of slavery? Humanity is enslaved to the stoicheia. Is it a coincidence that Paul has just finished talking about slaves and masters? I don't think so. Stoicheia and cosmocratoris are slave masters. So what are the stoicheia? In the ancient world, they refer to three things. They can be the elementary principles of religious teaching, like the law. They can be the basic elements of nature, earth, wind, fire, and air. And then they can be personal spiritual beings of some kind, and all three of these are related to each other. So first, it's interesting that the English word elementary and elements are related to each other, right? You can hear that. A maxim like 2 plus 2 equals 4 is elementary. Paul talks about the elementary stoicheia, the basic principles. In that, this case, he's using it in Hebrews to talk about the Christian faith. It's elementary. Something is elementary when it's taught to you by someone else, like a school teacher. And what's really interesting is that Paul says that these creatures are guardians and managers until the Father decides the fullness of time has come in Galatians. He even calls the law that was put into effect through angels, something the New Testament makes a big deal about for some strange reason, he calls that a tutor and a schoolmaster. In other words, there's a direct relationship between the basic teachings of the nations and their origin in the stoicheia. You still wonder why the sky is so important to them? There's another thing. In Galatians and Colossians, the slavery to the stoicheia has to do especially with religious laws. So right after and before he talks about them in these books, he talks about things like do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Why do you want to go back to that? That's religious laws or religious observances, days and months and seasons and years. I want you to think about the zodiac and how people use it today in both of these ways. In fact, the zodiac sets our calendar and thus our holy days like Christmas, which is on the shortest day of the year. That's marked out by the zodiac. It's where they get it from. People supposedly live their lives according to what the signs tell them. And so some scholars directly relate the stoicheia of Colossians and Galatians to the zodiac in the same way that you see with the cosmocratoris. Third thing, in Ephesian magical papyri, the stoicheia most commonly refer to the stars or the gods they represent. Perhaps even more curious, they refer to the 36 astral gods that rule every 10 degrees of the heavens. How many degrees are in a circle? 360. You divide that by 36 and you get 10 degrees of the heavens. The point is, they're referring again directly to the zodiac. And I want you to remember that Artemis wears the zodiac as a necklace. And maybe you're starting to hear and see why Paul would choose the word cosmocratoris. He's going after not the stoicheia themselves in Ephesians, but the deity who supposedly controls them. Probably Artemis, the world ruler of Ephesus herself, or maybe others like Zeus. To these people who are so steeped in magic, and I get it, we're 21st century Christians. And so, boy, we don't think about this stuff at all. But that's not what's going on in Ephesus. This language would have conveyed the all too real wickedness of the powers that they had left to follow Christ. And the way I've come to look at this particular word and the accompanying stoicheia parallel is that God did in fact set the heavens over the earth in a kind of marriage to be mirrored, heaven and earth. When God divided the nations at Babel, and each nation went to their allotted parts of the earth, well, these constellations were already over those lands. These people moved under their influence. That's the idea. They all knew it, okay? But in good Babel fashion, what they were trying to do was manipulate the powers to their own advantage. That's the whole point of creating the pyramid complex at Giza. It's the whole point of creating an entire city to look like Leo the lion. That's the point of magic. It's the point of the New Age movement. It's the point of the illuminated esoteric cults and the alchemists and the Neoplatonists and the Gnostics. All of these people. It's what the layout of Washington, D.C. is all about. Look into that sometime if you want to be scared to death. Okay, it's what all these things are about. It's why they built Mexico City in a swamp. And this is where we're starting to get at the bottom of the strangeness that was the ancient world, something humans have never actually left behind. This is what Paul says we're fighting against. Not that these powers are not real, but that they're very real, and they've become so corrupt that they now lead all the nations astray into every manner of idolatry and wickedness and darkness. We think that we're so enlightened today, that we've evolved past such childish superstition. And yet it is the Enlightenment itself that brought about our own capital city, which every second of every day, its layout screams to the powers of heaven that we are aligned with you. This is the God of America, if you want to know the truth. It's every bit as Babylon ever dreamed of being. Atheism and evolution and materialism and naturalism, none of this has eradicated this thinking from the contemporary mind. It's only disguised it. We are utterly deceived people. Look around you at what's happening in this world. Look with spiritual eyes at what's happening and not at the flesh. That's only one of our words. I promise I'll be a lot briefer than the others, okay? Because we've seen them before. And we're at least a little more familiar with them. So let's look at the pairing of the rulers and authorities. They show up in Ephesians 1:21. Same exact reference. These are not to the constellations like the cosmos are. These are those heavenly beings that most people throughout history have considered to be the gods. You could consider Artemis like that. Certainly Zeus, as they're over these things. In the way the ancients thought it. These are, to put it in Daniel's language, the angelic princes whom God set over the nations, the prince of Greece, the prince of Persia, and so on. That's who Paul's talking about with these rulers and authorities. These are those 70 entities that Moses talks about being allotted to the nations at the Tower of Babel. It's obvious these entities are also related to the heavens and to the stars and especially to the planets. So there's obviously an overlap going on with what we just looked at in these guys. Yet there's something different about these. Because like the planets themselves that run roughshod anywhere they choose in the night sky, so these creatures are not confined to geographical boundaries. They're not fixed, in other words. In fact, when one nation conquered another, they often co-opted the pantheon of that nation and they adopted it as their own. Here's a good example of this, really interesting. When the Greeks smashed their way down into Syria, they came across a great mountain by the Mediterranean Sea, which was the mountain of Baal. The Bible refers to it as Zaphon, the north, the mountain of the north. The Canaanites called it Baal Zaphon. But when the Greeks conquered it, they changed the name to Zeus Cassius. Baal becomes Zeus. And when the Romans conquered Greece, of course, Zeus becomes Jupiter. And so in this way, Baal and Zeus and Jupiter could be considered the same deity. Now, curiously, the city of Pergamum had this massive altar of Zeus, absolutely massive. It was taken down by the Germans and brought to the Berlin Museum. So if you ever go there, you can walk on the altar of Zeus in Germany instead of in Pergamum. But it was the throne of Zeus, and guess what John calls it in Revelation? He He calls it the throne of Satan, and he's referring directly to this altar. Now, what's so curious about this is that the Jews and others spoke of someone called the Prince of Rome. Now, that's not in Daniel. You find it in their extra-biblical literature, the Prince of Rome. They identify the Prince of Rome with none other than Satan himself. The devil in our passage. The evil one in our passage. John calls him the Prince of the world 3 times in the Gospel of John, which makes sense if he's the Prince of Rome. To me, it's pretty obvious that Satan, as the Prince of Rome, would become the dominant New Testament evil power because, well, he rules over the entire world through this marriage of heaven and earth, all of the Roman Empire. Because who ruled the world at the time of the New Testament? The Roman Empire. In a very important sense, who still rules the world today? The Roman Empire. When he tells Jesus, Satan, that he can give him all the kingdoms of the world, that's not an empty boast. Do you ever notice Jesus didn't say, "You don't own the kingdoms of the world, I do. That's a joke of a temptation." No. He could do this because he literally presided over the Roman Empire and he owned the kingdoms of the world. They were his to give. In this regard, you should probably take a little bit more seriously than you probably do the ramifications of this for the papacy, which has so closely aligned itself with the Holy Roman Empire. But I digress. The point is, he becomes the head of the entire pantheon of the fallen creatures in our text. He becomes the symbol of evil itself. He becomes the chief enemy of the New Testament, the terrible evil one who started the whole thing off in Eden, where he is known as the serpent. The other rulers and authorities and powers are in some sense under his authority. Now, here's the thing. If you believe in Satan, then Paul's teaching here demands that you believe in these other entities as well. Now, you may not think that they are real, but the scripture says that they're plenty real. The devil allows you, I think, to begin to understand the depths of the evil that we're fighting against. But so also, I hope, does the thinking of the Zodiac and the power that has held over pagan peoples for millennia. That should start to alert you of the evil that is about you every day. Now, in various ways, especially geographically and covenantally, God has put these creatures over the earth and over the nations. If someone like Plato is to be believed, then during the golden age of man, which is probably before the flood, their rule was, he says, generally benevolent, but they quickly began to corrupt themselves. And as we learn in Scripture, they turned people against the Most High, which of course was his plan all along. But now we learn that the nations are walking about in darkness. This is how the Gospel of Matthew begins. This is what our verse itself says, this present darkness. And they are in slavery. Now, for their treachery, God has decreed a day when these powers would be totally destroyed. I want to give you some verses of this. Psalm 82 says that you will one day die like men. Isaiah 24 says the whole earth is shaking violently. In fact, Psalm 82 says the same thing. And it says, on that day, the Lord will punish the host of heaven in heaven. Peter tells us that the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. Have you always read that as like the moon somehow burning into a ball of fire? Think supernatural. Jesus tells us that eternal fire has been prepared for the devil and his angels. John tells us that Satan and the demons are going to be thrown into the lake of fire. This is the end that awaits these rebellious entities that have been so hell-bent on destroying humanity since the days of Eden and the flood. Now, I have a good friend who argues that these rulers, these principalities, these watchers have been judged and are now cast into the lake of fire already. He makes some very good points, especially that their rule is directly tied covenantally to the grant and permission of God, who alone rules over them. So as Jesus has taken up all authority in heaven and on earth, as he tells us when he ascends at the end of Matthew, the old covenant has been utterly destroyed as is symbolized in the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And so we are now living in the days of the new covenant, not the old covenant. And the new covenant now legally binds these creatures in Christ. That's part of exactly why Paul says that we're no longer under their rule as Christians. We have been set free from them in Christ. They do not hold legal power over us. All right? Now, some have asked, my friend, if they're gone, then what is the source of all the incredible wickedness in the world we see? His explanation of current evil is profoundly rooted, and rightly so, in the total depravity of men, who are quite capable of committing gross wickedness quite apart from Satan's instigation. Thank you very much. And while he does think that the demons, who are very different creatures than what we're dealing with in our verse, are still here, at the end of the day, I think that this teaching means if they are gone, Ephesians 6:12 is something you can just throw out of the Bible. Because if it was true, then in fact we no longer do wrestle against these rulers and authorities and cosmic powers and spiritual forces. And that has to of necessity include Satan himself, because they simply don't exist any longer. They've been finally judged once for all. Now, his argument that the old covenant has in fact been done away with is very true. It's correct. But I think he wrongly roots the origin of these creatures' authority in what the Bible calls the old covenant, which strictly speaking is the covenant God gave to Israel with Moses. That's the old covenant. But the assigning of these entities to the nations goes back way earlier than Moses. In fact, it goes back to at least the Tower of Babel. And covenantally speaking, I would argue it goes all the way back to the original covenant God made with creation prior to the fall when he created the stars themselves. They're synonyms with the word covenant that you can read in verses in Job and Jeremiah, that they're bound. And there's an oath and decree that they must follow, and ordinances and rules. It's all covenantal language. God established a covenantal order with what we would today call the forces of nature. These are natural laws, right? Gravity, thermodynamics. They have to do what God tells them. But the ancients didn't see this nature as purely natural. They were intimately related to these creatures. Creation was to be regulated and ordered by these laws and by transcendent moral laws, which were put into effect throughout the nations by these beings, just as Christ put the law of Moses into effect as the angel of the Lord. And so Jeremiah calls this a covenant with the day and the night. And Isaiah calls it the everlasting covenant. This isn't the Mosaic covenant we're talking about here. And it says, all have transgressed this covenant on earth and in heaven. Listen to Isaiah. The Lord is enraged against all nations and furious against all their host. Because these people have said, we have made a covenant with death and Hades. We've made lies our refuge, and in falsehood we have taken shelter. Well, death and Hades are the gods and the nations who have covenanted with them. But the covenant with creation, or what we might call the covenant of works, has not been eliminated yet. It's eliminated for us as a means of salvation as Christians, and thank God. But for everyone else, as Romans 2 says, it still stands. You want to be judged by the law, you better be perfect, because that's what God established. This covenant predates Israel and her covenant, and these creatures are bound to an oath that predates anything in Moses by thousands of years. You can think of what's going on here as the present age, the present evil age, which began in Eden, and it didn't end in 70 AD. It didn't end when Jesus died on the cross. It continues until the second coming. Now, because of this, we still have to take seriously Paul's warning that the war he told the Ephesians about is still raging. Satan prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may destroy. And while he holds no legal hold over Christians, he does fight against us. He's the dragon, and a third of the stars followed him. Remember that? That's the point of our passage. And therefore, we have got to learn to think more biblically regarding our enemy in this war, and to therefore learn to fight the war with the weapons that we've been granted through the power of the gospel that we'll look at next time. So until then, you need to understand something like a cosmocratorus and some of the other rogues of heaven that were considered as omnipotent and omnipresent by the Ephesians. They're nothing like that to Paul. Rather, they and all the others stand under the authority of God and of his Christ, who now sits enthroned above them all and who laughs at them, as the psalm says. This is what Ephesians has been all about. It is Christ who gives the Christian power over them. The Christian's able to fight the battle and win because he has won the war. Christ now rules in heavenly places. That's the phrase that we find five times in Ephesians that Lloyd-Jones says is the key to understanding the entire letter. If the nations walk in darkness, surrounded by the wicked powers of the heavens like the zodiac that surrounds our planet, if that's what they're doing, they're walking around in darkness, you and I have seen a great light. Indeed, we are the light, especially as we learned in chapter 5 that we walk as children of light. So I want to finish with an example that we have in the Old Testament. When God set Israel in the wilderness and had them wander around for 40 years, he had them set up camp in a very specific order. Okay? And he had them do this according to the standards of the symbols of the 12 tribes. And those 12 tribes were stationed north, south, east, and west according to, guess what? The constellations of the zodiac, as Dan and Judah the lion represent the four cardinal points, and the 12 nations then represent the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 zodiac, okay? 12 parts of the zodiac. Basically, what God's doing is he's telling Israel that you are going to be the zodiac of the new age, and you're going to march around not the sun, but the Shekinah glory where I sit in the middle of it. Now, you go, you're just making that up. I'm not making this up at all. You can go to ancient synagogues and you find that they put zodiacs in the synagogues. And you go, what in the world's going on with that? Those zodiacs were not of the constellations. They were the 12 tribes of Israel sitting around the Shekinah glory of God because they understood what God was doing in the wilderness. How many apostles are there? It's 12 apostles. Did you know that the four gospels in the early church were made to look like the four cardinal constellations? You find this imagery. Put one of those pictures in the document. The church then takes the same idea, and you find this in a Revelation in the city in Jerusalem, Revelation 20, and you find that this city is laid out with these 12 things, and they're lined up according to the north, south, east, and west, and the whole point is that you, the church, are now taking over for the constellations of the heavens, and you are to walk around as people of the light, showing the light of the new age, not of the new age, but of the new age of Christ to the world. That's what it means to walk about in light instead of in darkness. So my charge to you this morning is to consider those things that you look at in the night sky, and in the city of Denver, you can barely even see them. Go up into the mountains sometime, look at these things, stand in awe and say, I'm no longer under those things anymore, and I'm going to be the light to the nations as Christ told me to be. Let's pray together. We do ask, Lord, that you would help us to see things in a new way this morning. Through your word, we thank you for this verse, and I do thank you for the things that follow it that we'll look at next time. That you have not left your people in a powerless position. You've given us the very power of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who sits at the right hand of God, and we sit in heavenly places enthroned with him legally, and we have his authority. So I pray that you would help us be emboldened by this truth, and do encourage us through the gospel that we now take with the Lord's Supper as we think about these things as well. Do this for the sake of your people and your own glory, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.